There were 72 yes votes, 35 noes, and 32 abstentions. The 72 yeas represented the entire communist world, the Arab world, and a largish number of states from the so-called third world. The 35 noes were cast by the states of Western Europe, by some of the countries of Latin America, by the British Commonwealth, and by the United States. The abstentions came from the non-communist countries of Southeast Asia, from a largish number of the countries in South America, and from few of the newly independent black nations of Africa. The vote, of course, had to do with the definition of Zionism as a form of racism and of racial discrimination. The vote was taken on November 10th last and was deemed immediately by our ambassador to the United Nations as outrageous. Secretary of State Kissinger said that the United States would act as if the vote had never been cast. And if we are to believe that the press is in fact a good test of the reaction of the American people, then we must say that the near unanimity of editorial comment about this decision indicates clearly that the average American was not taken in by it, but recognized its mendaciousness, that it was deliberately designed by the Arab states for propaganda purposes to continue their attempt to turn Israel into an outlaw state, a non-state. They recognized that the decision was not, in fact, based on fact, and that this was one of those terrible days of infamy which the United Nations has increasingly been enduring. Most of us, I think, were encouraged by the reaction of the American people. Veteran observers of the United Nations tried to explain to us the vote. They said it was in part communist ideology, in largest part Arab initiative, in part bought votes in some states, votes bought by oil diplomacy. In part it had to do with good old-fashioned anti-Semitism. In part it was a reflex of anti-Americanism. In part it was a reflex of ignorance. There are a number of words abroad in the world, colonialism, imperialism, Zionism, which are never defined, and which some who are ideologues simply lump together as words which represent all the things which they hate. Whatever the reasons, the vote was cast, and the implications of this vote are largely that it will weaken the support of the United Nations in the West, and that it will, unfortunately, commit the United Nations during a decade against racism to lead that decade not only against racism, but against Zionism, and obviously to a large degree against the State of Israel. I'm sure that you had a reaction much like mine, and that was that as you listened to your neighbors talk about the vote, you were impressed by their ability to see through the big lie, to understand the cynical positions that were taken. But I think you must also have felt that many of them, if put to the test, could not have defined Zionism. They knew that the vote was wrong, but they weren't quite sure why. Indeed, I think there are a number of Jews who would be hard put to define Zionism. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to simply offer a useful definition, to build it around four themes. And hopefully you will find these themes appropriate to the term. And you may remember them when, as I'm sure each of you will be, you are asked by someone to define Zionism, you'll find them useful in your conversation and in explanation. It's not enough to say that, as some are saying today, that Zionism is the movement of national liberation of the Jewish people. That's true. But it says very little. It doesn't go far enough. Let me suggest a definition of Zionism based upon four themes. The first, that Zionism is the natural outgrowth of biblical thought, particularly of biblical messianism. The second, that Zionism differs with biblical thought in only one major respect, that it is activist, that it insists that man has a major role to play, an initiative role in the work of creation. Third, that Zionism is a program for an unredeemed world. And finally, that Zionism is a program designed to rehabilitate the individual Jew, the Jewish people, and Judaism, and consequently is a contribution to the redemption of our world. Now let me take each of these themes in turn and flesh them out, suggest to you what they might mean. When God summoned the first Jew, Abraham, from Ur of the Chaldees, he was not told to break the idols, and he was not immediately told to affirm a new God. The commission was, Lech lecha me'artzecha, me'moladetcha, me'beit avicha, el ha'aretz, asher areka. The very first command of God to a Jew was, get you out of this place, of your land, and go to the land that I will show you and be you a blessing. And when Abraham came to that land, God made a covenant with Abraham. In return for Abraham's pledge of obedience, God promised him that this land will be yours, yours and your seed forever. And when God confronted Moses at the burning bush and commissioned Moses to redeem the slaves, he ordered him to accomplish two ends: to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and to bring the tribes of Israel to the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And when the children of Israel affirmed at Sinai the covenant, when they accepted that relationship which underlies all of biblical thought, here are the commands of God, we accept them, we will obey. God saying to them, if you accept these commands, you are bound to them. If you obey them, it will be well with you. You will live in security on your land. If you are disobedient and sinful, I will close up the heavens. There will not be rain. There will not be prosperity in the land. And if you do not listen, I will ultimately drive you off that land. Indeed, one can explain almost all of the prophetic tradition of our people as a rereading of history, which insists that the history of the Jewish people is not established by the size of their armies, by all the normal conditions of political and military strategy and thought, but by the quality of their obedience to the covenant. If ye are willing and obey, ye shall be secure in the land. If ye be disobedient and sinful, ye will be driven off the land. And when Israel was in fact exiled, the very words suggest that they were not simply taken captive with no hope of return. They were exiled from a land not by the enemy, but by God, not because they were weak, but because they had been disobedient. And they fully expected that if they were repentant and proved themselves again loyal, God would return them to the land. The very word we use in Hebrew for repentance, teshuvah, comes from the word shuv, yashav, to return. It has not only a moral significance to return to a higher standard of morality, but it has a geographic significance to return from exile to the land itself, from being away from God to being with God. To our people, exile was always galut, a state of alienation from our best self, from the covenant, from God. And whenever we went to the Holy Land, we called it aliyah, a going up, whether we went for a visit or a pilgrimage, whether we went to stay. And to leave the land was always yurida, a going down. One was closer to God in the land than off the land. Biblical tradition hinges on this relationship of God, Israel, and land. And this relationship for the Jew of later times was not simply a matter of nostalgia, but it was this very explanation and understanding of redemption, of salvation. Passover is our great holiday of redemption, of deliverance. And how do we end the Passover Seder? By saying together, next year in Jerusalem. Our people have always been trained, conditioned to understand their relationship to God in terms of God's permitting them to live on this land or his denying to them of that opportunity. And this is not simply a matter of history of the past. It is a matter of an approach to life itself. If redemption is, as our tradition insists, something possible in the here and now, if life is not simply an endless trial, a hapless burden, with all the blessings of life consequent to death, with all the blessings of life available to us only in some world to come, if in truth Genesis 1 is true, that this world is good, that life is very good, that there is possibility here on earth for men to live with justice and with freedom and in security, then one's concept of redemption must have an element of geography to it. Then one is redeemed in a given place. A given group is redeemed. A given group has security. And the message cannot simply be ethereal and evanescent. It must be tied to time and place. And indeed, even those traditions which looked upon this life as a via dolorosa, a way of tears, and believed that there was no happiness this side of the grave, even when they began to conceive of life beyond the grave and began to imagine it, its nature, its form, instinctively they applied categories of space to that, to heaven. And they tended to turn heaven into a restricted subdivision to which they or their authorities had the keys of the kingdom. Salvation requires a special place, a people, community, a time. It must relate to individuals in their own individuality and context. So the salvation which our people imagined, the biblical theme, the theme which runs through our history, is one dependent upon, one which hinges upon, a land, a holy land, a promised land. Zionism grows out of biblical thought, particularly out of biblical messianism. And Zionism differs from biblical thought in only one major respect. That, like most thought in modern times, it is activist. It refuses to fold the hands and be satisfied with a prayer for the coming of the Messiah. The first Zionists of our people were called the Avlei Zion, the mourners for Zion. Through the long, long centuries, in every generation, there were pious folk who left Persia and left Russia and left Spain and left Yemen and came to Jerusalem, where they offered in the holy city their prayers for the early return of God to Zion, of the people to the holy place. Theirs was an act of piety. They hoped by being at the place where prayers are traditionally most accepted that they would hasten the coming of the Messiah. But they could not conceive that by some act, Jews could hasten the establishment of a Jewish national home, the redemption. It did not cross their minds that by buying a farm and cultivating it, they might be doing more for the coming of the Messiah than by offering their prayers. Biblical faith is passive in the sense that it is God who is in the active control of history. It is we who must please God by our actions, by our righteousness. But the prophets were not the kinds of men who organized committees to save their cities or who wrote five-year plans for the economic and social development of Judea. They called the people to an individual repentance, to a new way of life. And if they lived appropriately, then they promised God would allow the Sun of Peace, S-U-N, to shine upon Zion. Almost all modern thought is activist. If you want to compare the Christian approach in modern times to the Jewish approach, the social gospel of the 19th and 20th century is in many ways a reflex of the Zionist approach. Both are activist. Neither is satisfied that the poor will always be among us, that conditions must remain as they are until God intervenes in the control of history. We can do what we wish to do if we will it. Now, during the debate over the United Nations decision, a peripatetic Arab diplomat, Abdallah al-Sayeg, who appears sometimes as a spokesman of the Palestine Liberation Army, sometimes as the representative from Syria, other times as a representative of Kuwait, spoke to the assembly in rather unctuous tones. And what he said was essentially this: we Arabs have no quarrel with Judaism. We applaud Judaism. We approve of Judaism. We're grateful. Indeed, Zionism is a bastardization of the Jewish tradition. And as proof, during the early years, during all the years of Zionism, there has been opposition to Zionism precisely from within the Jewish camp, from Jewish intellectuals and Jewish religious thinkers. We are saying no more than others who are Jews have been saying through the years. And Sayeg is right. Right in this sense, that throughout the 19th century, large numbers of Jews were opposed to practical and political Zionism because they were messianists, because they believed that the Messiah and God alone would create the Jewish state. Most of the opposition to Zionism from within the Jewish camp came from the Orthodox community, particularly from Eastern Europe, came from those who were steeped in the faith and who through the long medieval night had placed their hopes in the coming of the Messiah. They were conditioned to inaction. They were impotent, and they developed a theology and a Kabbalah and a messianism of impotence. But interestingly, the first practical Zionists of the 19th century were Orthodox rabbis from Eastern Europe. Men like Al-Khali, Kalischer. Men who argued in this vein, and it was an argument which over the generations won over the vast, vast majority of Eastern European Orthodox Jews. They said, what is teshuvah? What is repentance? Repentance begins by actions on each of our parts in which we follow the commands of God, obey the mitzvot, we pray to God for forgiveness, and then God forgives. It is not that God awaits a time when, for some reasons of his own, he will suddenly forgive us. The initiative is ours. It must be ours. Now, if the initiative for repentance in a moral sense must be ours, how much more so should the initiative in terms of Zionism be ours? How can we say that God in his own good time through some magical waving of a divine wand will suddenly bring our people to Zion? Let our people come. Let them establish farms. Let them establish and found cities and schools. God will see that we are about his work, and then he will turn towards us and aid us in that work and send us the Messiah. And today, as you know, there's only a very small minority, a minority of a minority of a minority, who live within the confines of Jerusalem and who refuse to accept the existence of the Jewish state because it has not been supernaturally created. Now, these who opposed practical Zionism were no less Zionists. That is, Zion was the center of their prayers and of their thoughts. It is simply they were creatures of another time, of another age, an age which did not sense as ours does that man has capacity with his mind and his will and his loyalty and his courage to turn the world around, to turn our cities around, and to create a state like Israel. Zionism is then a natural outgrowth of biblical thought. Zionism is diverges from biblical thought only in the sense that it is activist. And Zionism is a program for action within the context of an unredeemed world. What do I mean by that? I mean by that that many of those who came west to France and to England and to these United States in the 19th century found that they had moved from oppression to freedom, from tolerance to citizenships by rights. Many of them came to believe that these were, in fact, the messianic times. If you read the such theological writings as there are from the bourgeois Jews of France, of England, of the United States in the last half of the 19th century and the first half of this century, you find many of them intoxicated by the times, convinced that in the 19th century civilization began, Isaac Mayer Wise. It's only a matter of a generation or two until universal peace will reign, Isaac Mayer Wise. The old barriers between people have dissolved. There are no more fences, Isaac Mayer Wise. Now, I don't pick out Isaac Mayer Wise to pillory him or to parody him. I suggest that he is simply typical of tens of hundreds of bourgeois Jews, of Jews who escaped from the ghettos and from the shtetl, took a sack on their back and made some money, and found themselves in a new world whose freedoms and whose beauties and whose opportunities was beyond anything that they had ever dreamt of. And they found it very difficult, these liberated Jews of Western Europe, to believe that this kind of era was the era in which Jews should go back to what they used to call a Levantine community. They couldn't imagine Jews turning away from the golden streets of New York and of Cleveland for the barren sand of a backwater area of the Turkish Empire. They couldn't believe that Zionism was either necessary or meaningful in this brave new world. Now, their position is understandable if we remember that they wore blinders. Within the context of their lives, so much had changed, so much of it for the better. How could one believe that as Jews were becoming citizens of the countries of Western Europe, as they were full citizens here in this country, Jews should begin to talk of having a state of their own? They had just escaped from the state of one's own, from the ghetto. Why go back to it? Yes, there was strong opposition within the Jewish community at this time to Zionism. But the 19th and 20th centuries are a fascinating era. Perhaps never before in the history of the world has there been so much promise and so much danger abroad at the same time. It's all a question of what you were looking for. The happy headlines or the shadowed headlines. One could read the 19th century as beginning with liberty and equality and fraternity, the French Revolution, as being the promise of America and the promise of Great Britain. Or one could read the 19th century as a time of promises made and promises broken. The little principalities of Germany had emancipated the Jew during the Napoleonic era, and immediately after the Congress of Vienna had immediately reimposed the ghetto and locked the Jews in again. And anti-Semitism and the pogroms occurred not only in the back areas of Russia under an obviously medieval czarism, but one could read the growing popularity of a new form of anti-Semitism based upon theories of race, popularized by the likes of Houston Chamberlain and Drummond and Gobineau and Wagner. If one had eyes to see, one could realize that anti-Semitism was becoming a political movement. In Vienna, one of the most cultured cities of the world, an anti-Semitic party, so labeled, which had only one plank in its platform, to drive the Jews from control of Vienna, quote unquote, won in the 1880s the mayor's seat and a majority of the city council. A number of the petty bourgeois, the nationalist parties, began to make a fetish out of the idea that the Jewish attitude was undermining the purity of idealism of Germany or of Austria or of any of the other countries. And one could see, if one had the eyes to see, that the old poisons remained. The position of the Jew was not secure. That the more the Jew rose, the more he entered into competition with a non-Jew, the more those who he competed with turned to anti-Semitism. And if he failed to rise, if he remained the outcast, the quaint medieval fellow of the shtetl, then he was believed to be un-European, unmodern, unwanted. The Jew couldn't win. Interestingly, it was a liberated Jew, the son of a privileged Jew, Theodor Herzl, the son of the West, who went to France, the cradle of liberty and of equality and of fraternity, and who in France had his identity crisis. It was during the Dreyfus trial. And it was not so much that there was an individual miscarriage of justice, that Captain Dreyfus was innocent, and that he had been railroaded into conviction as a traitor. That's not what moved Herzl. What moved Herzl was the sight of tens of thousands of Frenchmen wearing black armbands, marching down the Champs-Élysées, shouting, "A bas les Juifs," down with the Jews, "A bas les Juifs," down with the Jews, and accusing the Jew of being the arch enemy, the Satan of European civilization. And Herzl and many like him came to the conviction that anti-Semitism was not only ubiquitous in Europe, but had developed a new form. The Jew had to be, to a large degree, gotten out of Europe, because Europe couldn't get anti-Semitism out of its soul. Now, Herzl never foresaw Mein Kampf, nor could he have foreseen Meidenbeck and Dachau and Bergen-Belsen, genocide. But he and those who were Zionists like him attacked the naive optimism of the bourgeois Jews of the West. And they reminded these Jews that progress is never a one-way street, that their freedoms were not, in fact, guaranteed, that this wasn't yet the Messianic times, and that before the Messiah comes or until he comes, Jews continue to have a responsibility to Jews throughout the world. And that there was no security for the Jew until there was a place which he could call his own, a national home, where he would always be welcome, where he could always go if the pogromniks and the anti-Semites forced this to happen. And finally, Zionism is a movement designed for the rehabilitation of the individual Jew, the Jewish people, and of Judaism, and as such is a contribution to the redemption of our world. When the bourgeois Jew of Western Europe, the United States, looked at himself, he was very satisfied. Indeed, he was smug. He had made it. He had rectitude. He was a man of honor and a man of family. He labored industriously. He was, in a sense, the acme of civilization. But when he looked at the Ostjuden, when he looked at the Jews of Eastern Europe, he didn't want to look very long. They were strange people. They spoke a jargon called Yiddish. They had their own parochial education. No one had quite understood what they wanted. You couldn't deal with them in the same way you could deal with other businessmen in Cleveland, and they preferred to cast them out of sight. But the Zionists looked at the Jews of the ghettos and of Eastern Europe and saw in them their potential as human beings. And they saw in them what we have learned to see in those who inhabit the ghettos of our Western cities who are not Jews, the black and the Puerto Rican and the poor white. They recognized and called by name their unfortunate characteristics. Yes, many of them were far too shrewd. And yes, many of them had never been able to earn an honest living. And yes, many of them were cowardly. They would walk off the sidewalk if a Russian muzhik came by, lest they offend him. And yes, there was much in the home life of the Eastern European Jew which was not pretty. The man, not having a gainful occupation, had turned himself, if he could, into a scholar, and he let his wife go out and do the work for him. And there was drunkenness, and there was ignorance, and there were all the forms of cultural disadvantage, all the forms of dehumanization and brutalization, which modern sociologists have cataloged in our modern cities. And the Zionists were not afraid to look upon the Jew and to see him in those terms. It was not that the Jew was inadequate. It was that hundreds of years of oppression, denial, had turned him into something other than he might be. And so Zionism was produced as a movement of Jewish rehabilitation, of Jewish renewal. And interestingly, until the end of the First, Second World War, most of the money which was raised by the Zionist movement was spent in Europe, not in Palestine. It was spent to purchase farms where young Jews could go and learn gainful occupations. It was purchased to provide schools where young Jews could go and could learn the skills required in a modern city. It was produced to have community centers where young Jews could go and learn what a modern Jewish life might be, to be proud of their Jewish tradition, and how to affiliate themselves with programs of national renewal. Zionism minced no words in describing the indignities of Jewish life as it was lived in the 1880s and 1900s and the 1920s. It did not glamorize the Jew. It was not racist. It saw the potential of the Jew to be a human being, and saw how oppression and denial had turned the Jew into something less than his full possibilities. So almost all the programs which were espoused by men of intelligence and sensitivity for the renewal of people anywhere were in one form or another espoused by Zionists for the renewal of the spirit of the Jewish people. Tolstoy said to those who lived in Russia that you will never become men again until you go back to the land, until you touch Mother Earth. Leave the city. The city has corrupted the Russian noblemen. And men like A.D. Gordon turned to the Jew and said, centuries of being denied your opportunity to work the land has to a certain degree corrupted the Jewish soul. Go back to the land. Learn to work. They espouse what we call the religion of labor. It was this kind of spirit which underlay the kibbutz movement. Go back to the land. Learn the basic things. Draw strength from Mother Earth. Let the years of the ghetto, of oppression, all these years sort of drain away in your daily undertakings under the sun. And you'll find yourself, your back straightening, your mind clearing. You'll find a new spirit within you. And there were those who looked upon the Judaism of Eastern Europe and recognized how Kabbalah and how mysticism and how, to a certain degree, the superstitious overlay of orthodoxy had turned that tradition into something other than a liberating tradition. It emphasized the supernatural rather than human possibility. So they looked upon their Zionist work in Europe, as well as the rebuilding of the national home, as an opportunity to create new institutions, new cultural centers, which could help remodel, refashion, redirect the spiritual energies of an historically creative people. You have the Zionism of Achatam, of those who thought like him, a Zionism which concentrated on a Hebrew university, a Zionism which concentrated on a new form of learning, new opportunities. Zionism, my dear friends, was not created as a refugee movement solution. Zionism was created by Zionists who were convinced that we Jews had a great tradition, but a tradition which required reform. But that reform was not to be the liberal synagogue which was appropriate to the United States. It was to be the reform of all of the institutions of a people which remained a people. It was to be the recreation of centers, universities, of schools, of home life, in a way which would allow the natural energies, the natural intelligence, the natural spirit of the Jew to refashion our lives and our natures. Al-Sayeg was right to this extent, that in the West, particularly among those who were here for a generation or two who appreciated the opportunity, Zionism was mistrusted and misunderstood. He was right in the sense that earlier in Eastern Europe, where Messianism was still dominant, Zionism was misunderstood. But he was wrong in this respect. That beginning with the closing of the doors to Palestine by the British in the 1930s, and ending at the time when the American army opened the gates to the concentration camps, to the death camps, we enter a period of time which transformed all Jews into Zionists. The analysis which the Herzls of the 19th century had made of the Jewish condition were proved out in the 20th century. And whereas no one could have said that Zionism and Judaism are coexistent movements, which comprise the vast majority of all Jews, until the 1930s, 1950s, that period, when we emerged from the Second World War, having learned two lessons. The first, that we could not trust on the goodwill of the West. Great Britain had closed the doors to Palestine precisely at the moment when Jews most desperately needed to come. And the United States had kept the doors of these United States closed precisely at the time when we needed these doors to be open. And when we recognized in Europe that anti-Semitism had in fact become a political movement, powerful, capable of turning people into efficient butchers of Jews without a compunction. Remember Hannah Arendt's famous phrase describing the activity of Eichmann, the banality of evil? These two lessons, hard learnt by many Jews whom we know, turned all Jews into Zionists. And when we held high a banner at our rally several weeks ago, "We are all Zionists," that banner was true. For we are all, are we not, committed to the renewal of the Jewish creative spirit, to the intensification of Jewish life, the best in Jewish life, of learning, programs of identity. We are all committed, are we not, to the strengthening of the Jewish national home. And there is a fifth element, really, in Zionism, an unexpected element, perhaps, a plus. And that is this, that as Jews began to come to a sandy, parched, empty land, turn into a place that was green and fertile, and create on that place remarkable institutions of community where there was true decency, a true sharing, a true sense of common purpose, to build on that barren land institutions committed to the highest reaches of knowledge, the search for truth. Zionism became a commitment of pride. To resist everything we had said was possible was in fact possible. And what we saw being created in that place was the recreation of the world. Israel was the microcosm. If people, refugees, those who were the cast outs of Europe, could take an unwanted piece of real estate and turn it green, and make it into a graceful civilization, what was not possible for mankind, given the will and given the determination? And somehow, in some mysterious way, our commitment to Israel is a commitment through Israel to the possibilities of human life. If our people can do it, it can be done. If the world were only give out, let's give off, turn away from ugly competition, trying to take what another man has and establish the possibilities of all that each country has. If the peoples of the world will share as generously as Jews have shared with those who went, what might not happen in our world? And what I cannot forgive the Arabs for, and the communists, and of all the cold, calculating power brokers, is their blindness to this simple truth. That if they could only learn to look upon Israel as the prototype of possibility for modern life, they might find that Israel stimulates within each of their own countries those very same possibilities, loosens them up, allows them to develop their own countries according to their own lights, but usefully, in a benign kind of way. And then I remind myself that perhaps the very attack on Israel suggests that that's not what they want. That they prefer the old ways, the ways of power, of greed, and of violence. Zionism, dear friends, is a movement of national renewal. And if such movements be racist, so be it. I know of no way in which an individual can renew himself except by disciplining himself, by beginning with himself. I know of no way a community can renew itself except by beginning with itself and renewing itself. If our concerns with Israel seem to some in the world to preclude larger concerns, so be it. We have renewed a people. But I don't believe that begins to delimit what we Jews have done. Find me a movement of national concern in this country. Find me an activity of community betterment in Cleveland in which Jews have not been the leadership, the catalyst. We have lived for ourselves, and we have lived with and for our communities far more than most. What more does the world want of us? I guess it's a little bit shattering for any of us to wake up one morning and to find ourselves suddenly branded as racist. But if we remember who uttered the charge, the ideologues of the world, blinded by their ideas, their fanaticisms, the dictators of the world, who are prepared to say anything as long as it keeps them in power and satisfies their status needs. Those who will not discuss, negotiate, work out peacefully problems,